a long war. Everyone say a long war. Ever been in a long war? Personally? Spiritually? A long war. Between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger. And the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. I don't even have a good title because I couldn't think of one. I just have a word from the Lord for somebody today. So would you set your Bible down for a moment and one last time. And I'm not going to be long. I'm watching the time. We'll be fine. Would you just lift up your hands in the presence of God? And would you just ask God to open your heart? Because if God can just get in your heart, it's going to be okay. Lord Jesus, speak to us. Lord God, move on us. Lord God, touch us, I pray. In Jesus' name. And we'll thank you for it. Thank you, guys. Thank you. You may be seated. There is a war that takes place every day in the realm of the Spirit. It is the war between the kingdom of Saul. Saul always represents the flesh in Scripture. Saul always represents man's way to God. Saul always represents deadness. He always represents formalism. He always represents things that kind of try to strike out and do it on their own without God's help. But David is totally different. And there is still a war, many hundreds and even thousands of years after that verse was written, there is still a war between the house of Saul and the house of David. David was chosen from among his brothers for one reason only. In fact, when Saul had sinned and disobeyed God, God sent the prophet Samuel to him in 1 Samuel 13. And Samuel pronounced this word over Saul. Your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people because you have not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Hundreds of years later, the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, when he is preaching, he says under anointing in Acts 13, and when God had removed Saul, he raised up unto Israel David to be their king, to whom also God gave this testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse. He is a man after mine own heart, and he will fulfill all my will. That is God's pronouncement over David. And that pronouncement hasn't changed much in all of the years of church history, because Jesus said it himself, the hour cometh and now is when the Father seeks a certain kind of person to worship him. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is still looking for hungry people. God is still looking for discontented people and dissatisfied people and people who say, it's just not enough for me to attend a religious service once or twice a week. I gotta have more than that. I need the move of God's Spirit in my life. I know we've got contrasting philosophies out there, even in the church. We've got contrasting philosophies in church growth books and in pastoral books. And one philosophy kind of runs along like this, that what we need to do in this day, because the generation has changed and the times have changed and people's attitudes have changed and even the church has changed. And so what we need to do most of all is investigate the world and see what they're thinking and see what they like and see what they don't like and see what makes them comfortable. And we kind of need to craft everything we do to appeal to that. But there's another philosophy. It doesn't come from that side of the church growth book industry. It comes from this book. And it says that there's a group of people that they have such a hunger inside of them that they cannot be satisfied with doing something that kind of looks like the world and kind of feels comfortable like everything they do from Monday to Saturday, but they've just got to have a move of God in their heart. And the philosophy from the other side says, if you do that, you'll scare away visitors. If you do that, nobody will come to your church. If you do that, nobody's going to stick around. If you do that, people will be so uncomfortable that they won't come anywhere near that with a 10-foot pole. I beg to differ. Because the Bible says, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Somebody is going to be hungry for God. Somebody is going to want to have a move of God. Somebody is going to want to give themselves to God. Somebody is going to want to have a church where the move of God's Spirit is totally flowing and unexpected, and you never know what God is going to do. Somebody wants that. It might as well be us. David was only 15 years of age when Samuel called him a man after God's own heart. David's only qualification to be the king of Israel was that he was a worshiper. Now, David's mentor was Saul. He had served King Saul in the palace. But Saul didn't teach David how to do it. Saul taught David how not to do it. Saul was the king of Israel, but he didn't obey the God of Israel. Saul was the king. He lived in a palace. He had great riches, but he didn't get it. Saul was the one who took matters into his own hands so many times. And he said, I'm going to offer this sacrifice to the Lord. The prophet's not here. We're not doing it in God's order or in God's pattern. I'm just going to go give my own kind of sacrifice to God. I'm going to do the will of God up to a point. God says, slaughter the Amalekites. I'll slaughter everything except what I want to keep. Saul was that kind of man. And David learned how not to run a kingdom watching Saul. David learned how not to serve God watching Saul. There was a big difference between those two kings and those two houses and those two kingdoms. Every time Saul got in trouble, he called for a singer. He wanted somebody to sing and minister to him and soothe his feelings. Every time David got in trouble, he called for a preacher. He said, tell me what I need to do. Tell me what I need to do. Those two kingdoms are not slight variations one of another. They cannot coexist. And sure enough, as soon as Samuel anointed David to be king, the old kingdom started persecuting the new kingdom. That hasn't changed much in several thousand years. That every time a group of people decide they're going to get a hold of God, there are always cynics and critics and skeptics and mumblers and grumblers and complainers. They crawl out of the woodwork. I don't know where they all come from, but they just think all of that noise and all of that worship and all of that prayer and all of that push and all of that excitement, it's just not necessary. But you know what? If you keep at it long enough, those people kind of go find somewhere else to go to religious services. Because we don't want religious services around here. We need and we want and we are hungry for and we are striving for and we are pushing for and we are reaching for a sovereign move of God's Spirit that changes lives and moves across cultures and moves across barriers and reaches the up and outer and the down and outer all at the same time. I got to tell you something. Here's the message this morning. I won't be long. David, the day he lost everything in his life, the day it all fell apart, the day he just couldn't take any more, was Ziklag. It's the last chapter of 1 Samuel. And it's such a significant happening that the writers who wrote the Bible books, when they divided the books up, they divided it here. Between 1 Samuel chapter 30, which was the worst day of David's life, the Philistines came in and they took everything. They burned the homes to the ground of him and his men. They captured their wives and their children and their families and their possessions while the men were out fighting a battle. Ziklag was the worst day of David's life. He was betrayed by everybody. He stood alone. Even his men that had signed up to serve him and fight with him, they were ready to kill him. And the Bible simply says that David stood there in the middle of the burned out rubble and in the middle of all the loss and in the middle of all the trouble and in the middle of all the opposition. And the Bible only says this: David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. It was the worst day of his life, and David didn't realize that the worst day of his life was also the best day of his life. Because the division is only in the literature. On the same day, 2 Samuel chapter 1 was happening. Saul, the old kingdom,
The kingdom that had fought David. The kingdom that wanted the status quo. The kingdom that wanted everything business as usual. That kingdom died on the very same day. The worst day of David's life was simultaneously the best day of his life. Because when David came to the utter end of himself and he said, I can't do this without God. I can't do this without God's Spirit. That was the best day of his life. That was the day that God said, all right, I'm going to snuff out the old kingdom and I'm going to give you the kingdom. There's something about a saint of God. There's something about a pastor. There's something about a church. There's something about a movement that comes to the end of all the good stuff that they can do, skill that they've got, and all the strength that they've got. There's something wonderful when they come to the end of all of that and they finally just say, without Him, I would be nothing. I can't do this on my own. We can't have good church on our own. We can't have great services on our own. We can't have a move of God on our own. You can't plan this. You can't schedule this. Pastors try to study, and we should. We try to plan, and we should. We try to prepare, and we should. We try to do all of that, and we should. But when it comes to the end of the day, we need a word from the Lord. And we need the move of God's Spirit. And we need God to break in our routine and our rut. We just need a move of God. When David thought it was all over, it had just started. And so David, he was a different king. Saul had praised God many times, but David was a worshiper. You know the difference between praise and worship? The theologians, Bible college students, you'll study this year probably. There's a principle in interpreting the Bible. It's called the first mention principle. And what it means is the first time anything happens in the Word of God, the first time anything is mentioned, it sets a precedent. Best example I can think of is the devil. The first time we see him, he's a snake. He's still a snake. First time we see him, he's deceptive and crafty and he's deceiving. Well, he's followed that pattern through. And the first time we see the word praise in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 29. And this is the story of Leah. Leah is the first wife of Jacob. But Jacob doesn't really love her. He works another 7 years for his true beloved, Rachel. And Leah doesn't like that. And so Leah, for whatever reason, God gives her children first. But look at this. In Genesis 29, Leah's firstborn is named Reuben. And she says, I'm going to name this firstborn son Reuben because the Lord has looked on my affliction. That's what his name means. The Lord has looked on my affliction. She has another son, Simeon. His name means because the Lord has heard that I was hated. She had a third son, Levi. His name means joined. Because now my husband will finally love me. I've borne him 3 children, 3 sons. Now my husband will be joined to me. And then her fourth son, Judah, finally, she says, Genesis 29:35, she bare a son. She said, now I will praise the Lord. And she called his name Judah, which means praise. She didn't get around to praise until she got what she wanted. And that's basically a lot of times what praise is. Praise is thank you, God, for what you've done for me. If you can't even praise God, you are the most ungrateful person I can imagine. God woke you up this morning. God gave you breath to breathe. God gave you strength to drive here, walk here, or fly in, whatever you did. God gave you the strength to do that. Surely the people who have been redeemed by the name of the Lord can say, thank you, God, for what you've done for me. But worship is different than praise. The first time we see worship in the Bible, it's an old man named Abraham, and he has a son. It's supernatural. Abraham's too old to have a son. Sarah's too old to bear him a son. But God gives them a son and says, through this boy, all nations of the world are going to be blessed. And you're going to have seed like the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens. Abraham, you're going to have physical seed. You're going to have a great nation come out of this son. But also, you're going to have spiritual seed as the stars of heaven. Someday, they're going to be preaching about you, Abraham, in an apostolic church in the 21st century. You're going to have spiritual seed. Too. And God says, Abraham, this boy that everything's hinging on, I want you to take him up to that mountain over there. I want you to kill him. And Abraham thinks, this can't be the same God that gave me this miracle boy. But Abraham has a heart that is willing. And so Abraham walks up that mountain with his son Isaac. And when the men that are with them say, what are you doing? He says to them, and it's the first time the word ever occurs in Scripture, Genesis 22. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. You know what he's carrying? He's not carrying a musical instrument to have church up on the mountaintop. He's not carrying the Scriptures because there aren't any. He's carrying a knife. He's going to give up something. And that's the difference between praise and worship. Praise says, God, thank you for what you've done for me. Worship says, God, let me give something back to you. David was qualified for kingship because he was a worshiper. Praise is about what we've received from the Lord. Worship is about what we give to the Lord. Come on back and get ready. David's first and highest priority as king was to make sure the Ark of the Covenant got back to Jerusalem. Saul had been king for 40 years. And the entire time of his reign, the Ark of the Covenant, the physical symbol of the presence of God, was in the hands of the arch enemy of Israel. The Philistines had the Ark. The Philistines had the symbol of God's manifested presence. The Philistines controlled Israel's most precious religious relic. And Saul didn't care. Saul got himself set up in a nice palace. Saul fought battles to gain possessions. Saul worked at his kingdom and he made sure he was the chief CEO and nobody opposed him. And when there was ever a threat like young David, he tried to kill him and stamp him out. Saul was all about what I've got. Saul was all about what God has done for me. Saul was all about what God has blessed me with, and I'll just show up and do worship as comfortable as I want to. I'll just show up and do kind of what I want to in the name of God. He didn't even care that for four decades the Ark of the Covenant wasn't even in possession of Israel. And as soon as the tide turns, as soon as the history book flips the page, David says, we got to go get that Ark of the Covenant. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 6. In chapter 5, David's anointed king. In chapter 6, he goes after the Ark. We got to have the manifested presence of God. New day, new kingdom. We got to have it more than ever before. Saul represents the old life. Saul represents the flesh. Saul represents just status quo. Saul represents just this is as good as it gets. Saul represents the devil has made his threats and he's kind of intimidating, so I'm not going to push anymore lest I be embarrassed or lest I don't get what I want. So I'm not going to push anymore spiritually. That is the spirit of King Saul. I'll do this much, but no more. I'll go this far, but no further. That's the spirit of Saul. David had an uninhibited spirit. David had a spirit that just hungered after God so much he couldn't keep it inside. And so he doesn't do everything perfect. He doesn't do everything right, but he tries. And he goes after the Ark. And David makes one fatal mistake the first time they go after the Ark. He takes the Ark of God and he forgets that God had said the Ark can only be transported on the shoulders of four sanctified Levitical priests. And David forgets. And so they put the Ark on a new cart and they tow the Ark with a couple yoke of oxen and they start pulling the cart back to Jerusalem. And it gets to a place where there's a bump in the road and the Ark topples and shakes and Uzzah puts out his hand to steady the Ark and God smites him dead right there. Because God doesn't want anybody to stop the shaking that goes on when his presence comes into our midst. And God smites Uzzah dead and David doesn't like it. So they take the Ark and they do a detour and they pull it over to the house of Obed-Edom, 15 miles from Jerusalem. And they leave it there for 3 months. And David, I know what he did. He went back to the palace and he said, what happened? And thank God for the men of God that told him, King David, look back at Leviticus. Look back at the law. We can't transport the Ark that way. And so David, because he had a servant's heart, David, because he had an unquenchable heart of a worshiper, David went back after the Ark after 3 months. Because the Bible tells me that during that 3 months, the house of Obed-Edom was so blessed. Everything, his crops had never grown like that. His animals had never been that healthy. He'd never had so much blessing on his house. And David said, there is no way. I'm the king and we got all the people of Israel living in this city. There's no way we're leaving the ark 15 miles from Jerusalem and letting one guy be blessed. We need that in our midst. And so David humbled himself and he went back after the ark. They took the procession out 15 miles from Jerusalem. I stood on the spot. Jerusalem is just a speck on the horizon. And he took his men and he took his team and he went after the ark at the house of Obed-Edom. And they walked 6 paces. And they stopped. And you know what they did then? They killed oxen. No more oxen, God. We got it. We kill man's method. And we're going to give ourselves to your method. And so they walked 6 more paces. And they killed 6 more oxen. 15 miles. 6 paces, kill 6 oxen. 6 paces, kill 6 oxen. 15 miles. It was a bloody trail all the way to Jerusalem. And David got the point. God, we're not going to try to do this by man's method. We're going to do this by your method. And when David finally burst through the gates of the city of Jerusalem, he was so excited. He was dancing in a frenzy with all the people rejoicing. And Michal, the daughter of the old kingdom, the house of Saul, she looked out her window down her long bony nose and she said, I'm embarrassed of David. And when he got home that night, she gave him the worst ripping of his life. She said, you didn't act very much like a king today. You didn't act very dignified today. You didn't act like a monarch today. You danced in front of all the people of Israel. You threw aside your royal robes and you just danced out there in the streets like a commoner. And David said, if you think your criticism is going to stop me cold, you've got another thing coming. I'll tell you what I'll do. If you oppose this, I'll just crank it up another notch. Church, I'll tell you what we need to do. Because every time there's a push of a move of God anywhere in the world, the devil comes in. People start having problems. Let me ask you a question. No hands. Have you had a little bit of opposition in September? Have you had something or somebody or some circumstance come against you? Would you get smart enough to know that when the Lord starts moving, the devil's going to start trying to shut down the move of God? David said, if you oppose this, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to crank it up another notch. I'm going to dance a little more. I'm going to be a little bit more undignified. I'm going to get my hands in the air just a little more. I'm going to raise my voice just a little louder. I'm going to push until the devil's business is a distant memory. You can't oppose me enough to make me stop worshiping God. Man. You know what God was saying to David? David, when you get in my presence, it's going to be hard work. I'm not just going to let you put my presence on a cart and let the oxen do the work. I'm not going to let your programs and your method do the work. I'm not going to let your best organizational skills do the work. Pastoral team, I'm not going to let you sit in an office on comfortable chairs and get a notepad out and scheme and plan a move of God for the next 15 years. Not going to let you do it. You plan and you prepare. And then I'm going to choose a sovereign moment in my spirit and I'm going to sweep in and do a work that you've planned and prepared for 1/100 of 1% of what I really intend to do. Church, God moves like that. It's not man's method. Our best music teams and our best preaching and our best organization as a church and our most friendly face to the community will not do what we need to accomplish in this city. There is one thing. There is only one thing. You say, but Pastor, that's embarrassing to the flesh. Precisely. But Pastor, that kind of makes us look undignified. Precisely. Pastor, that kind of makes us not look like everybody else, and we don't act like everybody. Precisely. Because there's something that only gets achieved when somebody stomps on the flesh and says, I'm not going to let you have your way. Church is not the place to pretend I'm so dignified and I've got no problems and I've got so much class and clout that I can sit there like a dead person. Church is a place to get yourself in the presence of God and push beyond the limits of your flesh. That was the heart of King David. Jesus, help me right now. Music team, come on back and help me assemble. This church has been in this city since 1961. Can I tell you something about us? We didn't do this the sensible way anyway. If you think that we got to where we are because we were so professional and precise and profound, so you got another thing coming. We started our meetings in a basement. We started our meetings with people hungry after God. They built a little church and outgrew it and walked up here to this hillside and built another church and outgrew it. And we're in this sanctuary and God let us outgrow it and build another one. Not because we need a bigger building with more space and more toys. Because there's more people that need to be reached in this city. We didn't do this the sensible way. I like the spirit of the psalmist in 124. He said, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, we couldn't have built this church without the Lord's help. We're just not that religious. We're just not that smart. We're just not that professional. We try. But when it comes right down to it, I can put my best notes together and Pastor Jack and Pastor Justin, we can work at it for 100 years. And we can't do for you what the move of God's Spirit can do in 1 20-minute altar service. We just can't. There's something about hungering after the move of God. That's why Paul said to the Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? This church started in a blaze of fire and glory. You going to put up with just coming to church and do what every other religious group does? Or are you going to stay hungry for me? Are you going to stay on the edge for me? Are you going to stay on fire for me? I got to close. Thank you for the extra moments this morning. British author Lynn Truss. She wrote a grammar book of all things. I've got it in my library. It's hilarious. She gets really mad because people don't use proper grammar, punctuation. She wrote this crazy book called Eats, Shoots, and Leaves. Long story. But she wrote another book. I've got it in my library. I had to order it. I had to see what she said. Woman's crazy. It's about rudeness in our society. It's about people that, you know, sit in crowded spaces in public places and talk on their cell phone as though there's nobody else in the room. It's about people that don't say thank you and don't do the common courtesies of just life. She gets really angry about it and frustrated and writes, and it's hilarious. But the title of her book is a phrase that came from the ghetto. The title of her book is a phrase that is used all around the world by the younger end of culture to just say, I really don't care what you think. I really don't want to hear what you've got to say. I really am not interested in the information you are presenting. Talk to the hand, because the face ain't listening. You ever heard anybody? If anybody said that to you this morning on the way in, tell us and we'll fire them if they're a greeter. Talk to the hand. The ears ain't hearing. You know what was in the spirit of David? Michael didn't like it. A lot of the people in the kingdom didn't like it. You know what's in the spirit of the precious people in this church? There may be other religious people that don't like it. There may be people here that don't like it. But there's something in the heart of people that are really hungry after God. They're not that rude to put their hand in your face and say, talk to the hand. No, here's what they do. Talk to the hand. I don't listen to the devil. I don't listen to anybody else that opposes the move of God. You got a problem, we'll listen to you. You even got constructive criticism, we'll listen to you. Sometimes we even listen to complaints. Heavens. I'll tell you one thing. I don't have any patience with somebody that doesn't want a move of God. Because we need a move of God more than we need breath to breathe and food to eat and a place to sleep. I got to close. Help me. Psalm 34. David says it. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall what? Continually be in my mouth. You know what the word continually means? It's an old Hebrew word. It means to talk like a crazy person. You walk around talking to yourself all the time. Anybody talk to yourself? Now, I know some of you do because I've heard some of you. That's what that word means. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. It means a person that just keeps repeating over and over again the praises of God. His praise, I'll be just walking down the street and God's worthy of praise, so I say it. I'll be talking to somebody and God's worthy of praise, and I'll say it. I'll be talking to somebody and what happened last Sunday in church comes back in my mind, and I just have to say it. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. It's praise that never gives up. Praise that never slows down. Praise that never stops. Praise that just won't listen. Praise that says, talk to the hand, because my ears aren't hearing the complaint you're making. My ears aren't hearing the cynicism you're spitting out. Talk to the hand. I am in the presence of God. Nothing else matters. I am in the will of God. Nothing else matters. My life is in the hands of God. Nothing else matters. I'm far from perfect and far from smart, but I've got one thing going.